heroes. They're legends. They run faster, they hit harder. They're champions. Heroes always win. They beat the bad guys, save the day, and they still get home at 5. Deep down, we all long for heroes. We can't live without them. Heroes clean up the mess we've created. What makes someone heroic? Is it the ability to fly, or the ability to get back up after soaring too close to the sun? Is it dominating the forces of evil, or is it victory over the evil inside oneself? Does someone who never shows weakness make a hero, or is a hero someone who overcomes in spite of his weaknesses? Every hero has flaws, even the ones we read about in the Bible. In the life of David, a king of Israel and a man after God's own heart, we see a hero with glimpses of greatness and wounds of pride. Through David's scars and struggles, we see a greater hero. We see the one who fights life's biggest battles and wins. This hero is not another one of God's great heroes. He is God himself. Through his victory, we are made perfect. But until then, all heroes are flawed heroes.
Well, good morning to everyone who doesn't have a ticket to the race. It's good to see you guys. Hey, bad jokes to start. Hey, go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel is in about the first quarter of the Bible, right between Ruth and, oddly enough, 2 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a seat nearby you. If you're a guest today, I want to say welcome. I'm glad that you're here. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to invite you to two different things. First of all, right after service, take some time and stop by Connection Central on your way out today. There's some people in gray t-shirts that would love to meet you, that would love to answer any questions that you might have, show you around the building, help connect you to the church. And then also take some time to fill out a communicate card. It's in the seat back right in front of you. It's another great way for you to ask questions of us, any information that you need. We can help connect you. And most importantly, whether you're a guest or you've been here for 30 years, you can tell us how we can be praying for you. So take time, fill one of those out, and then drop it in one of the silver boxes on your way out. If today is your first time here, or you weren't here last week, Aaron, our lead pastor, starts his sabbatical break this weekend. So he and his family are going to be gone for the next 10 weeks, just away, refueling, recharging, and he's just going to be investing in them. And like he said last week, today we're starting a brand new series called Flawed Hero, where we're going to look at the life of David. And here's some of the reasoning behind this series. Number one, we just spent 30-plus weeks in the Gospel of John, so we want to spend some time now in the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not two opposing sections of Scripture, where the story is different in one than it is in the other, where God is different in one than he is in the other. The Old Testament is not irrelevant now that we have the New Testament. Now, the New Testament is a continuation of the story that starts in the Old Testament. The Bible is one story of redemption, and the more that we study the Old Testament, it will actually bring the New Testament to light, and vice versa. Here's another reason for this series. Maybe one of the leading criticisms today of Christians and the church, it's probably the Bible, right? How can you believe a book that was written over 2,000 years ago? How do you know this is the authentic Word of God? Right? You've heard those questions, right? Maybe you're even asking those questions. And whether we're asking those questions or we're just hearing them today, those aren't new questions. Not at all. The Bible has been under skeptical attack really ever since God gave it to us, but it's still here. And year after year, it is the best-selling book over and over again. Now, just because it's the best-selling book every year, that's not proof that this is the authentic Word of God. That's not the proof. But I do think that it says something about this book, that it's still here, and yet it's faced 2 millennia of scrutiny. I heard somebody say once that the Bible is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. I love that. Now, it's okay to ask those types of questions, completely okay. God is not afraid of skepticism. God is not afraid of doubt. Neither is the Bible. If God, stepped back from tough questions, if the Bible had to sidestep around hard arguments, he wouldn't be God. And this certainly wouldn't be God's word. But if we're going to ask those types of questions, let's ask them with the intellectual integrity to be open to a truth that might run contrary to what we already believe. Let's not use those types of questions just to shield us and guard us from a truth that we may not want to believe. Now, go with me on this for just a second. If the Bible's made up, if this isn't the authentic Word of God, if this is just some fabricated story meant to promote for certain people some sort of financial, political, social, cultural gain, or the main purpose is just to be a crutch, if that's what it is, then why would you include all the sin and the flaws of the leading characters and the leaders? The sin and the flaws that completely discredit them. Why would you include that? And one of the things that speaks to the authenticity of the Bible is that it never does that. The Bible doesn't shy away from the sin and the flaws of its characters and of its leaders. In fact, the Bible magnifies it. If I'm making this up, if I'm writing this, I'm leaving out the part where Moses kills a guy. I'm leaving that out. I'm leaving out the part where Peter is a whiny coward. I'm leaving out the part where Paul signs the death warrants of innocent people. I'm leaving all that stuff out because if this isn't the authentic word of God, or if I'm making this up and I have all the flaws of the leading characters, if I have all of that sin in there, that doesn't help my case to prove that this is true. But the Bible doesn't do that, not at all. It goes in a complete 180. Instead of avoiding it, it highlights it. It highlights the sin, it highlights the flaws to show who Scripture really is about. Scripture's all about Jesus. And Scripture all points to how Jesus covers every flaw, will heal the deepest wound, and will pay for the even most, the heinous of sins. Now make no mistake, this is a character study that we're gonna be doing for the next 10 weeks. But the main character, it's not David. The main character of this series is not gonna be Samuel, it's not gonna be Saul, it's not gonna be Jonathan, it's not gonna be Bathsheba. The main character of this series is Jesus. He's the one that we're gonna study. And David, maybe better than any other Old Testament figure, foreshadows Christ. But Jesus is the far better David. All of Scripture points to Jesus. So what we want to do is we want to look at 1 and 2 Samuel. We want to look at the life of David and see how they point to Christ. So here's what's going on. This is post-Exodus. Israel has left Egypt, and now they've settled into the Promised Land, and they've been there for about 400 years. 400 years, but they're struggling. There's been some bright spots. They've had a couple wins, but for the most part, a rough four centuries with some really dark stuff too going on. Just read the book of Judges. Now, Israel is established as a theocracy. So God is their king, God is their leader, and he's proven to do that. He's proven to lead them over and over and over again, all the way starting with the Exodus. But for whatever reason, Israel keeps forgetting about how he has constantly provided for them, protected them, and they keep forgetting about what he's promised them. And at this point in Israel's history, they are under almost constant attack and raid from the surrounding neighbors that are all around the Promised Land, and they're getting kind of tired of it, and I can understand that. And even though that every time this happened, God raises up a judge to protect Israel and to fight for them, they're tired of it. They're tired of the attack, and they said, okay, you know what? We want a king to protect us. That's what they want. They want a king right now. That's what they're asking for. And to Israel's credit, they sit down and come up with a very elaborate plan of why they should have a king. They really think this through. They sit down, they come up with all the details, the reasons why, and then they take this argument to the Lord on why they should have a king. Here's their argument to why they should have a king. This is what they take to God. Because everybody else has one. Seriously, that's what they go with. Everybody else around them has a king, so they want one too. My five-year-old can make a better argument for Dairy Queen than Israel did for a king. All the other nations have a king. God, we want a king. All of them have a king. Why can't we have a king? We want a king to go out and fight for us and protect us in battle. So they want to trade God for a man for protection in battle. Makes a whole lot of sense for me. That's like trading a battleship for a BB gun. That's what they're asking for. And at this point, Samuel is the last judge of Israel. He was really God's appointed leader of the people. He wasn't a king, but he was God's appointed leader. He was really the start of the prophets in the Old Testament. So he would speak to the people what God would tell him to say. Really, Samuel is kind of like Israel's pastor. That's kind of what he is. And the people come to Samuel saying, hey, we want a king. We want a king, Samuel. And he is ticked. He is not happy about this. It's not because he wants to be king. Samuel doesn't want to be king. He's like, are you serious? Really, have you forgotten what God has done for us? Really, you want a king because everybody else around us has a king? That's what you want? Well, look at them. They're all train wrecks. That's what you want? Don't you know that a king will come in here with his own agenda? Don't you know that a king will take your daughters and make them serve under him? Don't you know that a king will take your sons and make them fight for him? You want a king to protect us? You want a king to go out and fight for us? Really, you want to trade a battleship for a BB gun? That's what you want? But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God says to Samuel, hey, obey the voice of the people. Samuel, don't worry. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as king. So the Lord says to Samuel, give them a king. Give them what they want. One of the most terrifying things that can happen in this world is when God gives people what they want. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But when a sinful and rebellious person or people keep rejecting God for what they think is best, disaster will follow. Maybe not immediately, but it will follow. Basically, God is like, you don't want me? You don't trust me that I know what's best for you? You don't trust me that I love you and that I want what's best for you? Okay, go ahead. You can have it. But this won't end well for you. That's the passive wrath of God. God allowing a person to have the disaster they're asking for. And the hard part about this is the person or the people that keep ignoring or rejecting God never think that they are. I've gone down this path myself. God, I know what I want here. I know what's best. I know what's right in this situation. And don't worry, I'm not turning from you. I'm not ignoring you. I'm just going to go down this path right now. And the Lord was like, all right, Matt. Okay, I've tried to tell you, but go ahead. And let's just say the results were less than pretty. Samuel is the last judge of Israel, and God tells him, okay, give him a king. So enter Saul. So Samuel says Saul is this really good-looking guy that his shoulders are actually taller than every other man in Israel. I mean, Saul is a beast. Saul is like Dwayne Johnson. That's Saul. The people are like, okay, so we get a king? We get a king to fight for us and go out and protect us in battle? We'll take this guy. We'll take The Rock. I mean, look at him. The guy's wearing a lion. Why would you not pick that guy? That's awesome. So Saul becomes king. He's a great tactician. He's a great warrior. He wins battles, and he better if he's going to wear a lion. But he goes south really quickly. Almost immediately, Saul gets just seduced by power. He comes in with his own agenda, just like Samuel said would happen. And for whatever reason, Saul insists on continuing to disobey the Lord over and over and over again, to the point where Israel falls deeper and deeper and deeper into sin, to the point where God finally says, okay, you know what, Saul? I'm done with you. I reject you as being my king. That's the point where we're picking the story up. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. So here's how we find Samuel. He's a wreck. He's grieving. He's afraid for his life. And that's saying something if we're talking about Samuel, because this guy has been the man for years in Israel. He's a pillar. He's a giant of the faith. Everyone knows the Lord's got his back. Chapter 15, Samuel even goes and kills a foreign king. It's a pastor with a sword. That's awesome. Samuel's not a guy to be messed with. But right here, we find him curled up on the floor in the fetal position, crying and almost crippled by fear. Why? It's because Samuel is grieving over the sin of God's people. He's grieving over the misery that they're about to face and that they're going to experience for a long time. Samuel is grieving because the people have turned from the Lord and because their leader doesn't follow the Lord. Saul didn't follow the Lord. Some of the best leaders are the most impassioned followers. And this is the way it works with the Lord. You have to be a follower before you can ever be a good leader. Relentless, humble, obedient followers of Christ can be some of the best leaders for Christ. Find people who are relentless, humble, and obedient, and they're following after Christ, and those will be the leaders to follow. You will know who they are. It doesn't mean they're perfect, not even close, but they will have a faith that is worth imitating. That's Hebrews 13:7. Samuel is broken by the fact that Israel does not have this kind of leadership. They've got a great warrior. They've got a great tactician. They don't have a leader. But this is the turning point. This is the turning point. Whenever God's people are broken over sin and the effects of sin, whenever God's people grieve over the lack of zeal for holiness and God's mission, whenever God's people grieve over the indifference for the Lord and his glory, which is exactly what Samuel is doing, whenever God's people do that, that's usually a sign that God is about to act out of his mercy. And that's exactly what happens. God says to Samuel, he's like, hey, Samuel, you done crying yet? How long are you going to be afraid? Get up. Get up. I've got a king for myself. I've provided a king for myself that's going to make everything right. Does that sound like anybody else to you? I've got a king that's after my own heart. I've got a king that will follow after me. So get up and go. Come on, get up. I'll show you what you shall do. Here's what's going on. In times of distress, God comes to us with his grace. He's coming to Samuel with the grace. Samuel's not running to the Lord. God's like, I'll meet you where you're at. In times of pain, God comes to us with his grace. Even in times of rebellion, God will come to us with his grace. Everything starts with the grace of God. Creation comes from God's grace. The church comes from the grace of God. God is providing a king for himself, a king for Israel, right here in chapter 16, out of his grace. 1,000 years from this point, he'll provide the one true king, Jesus Christ, all out of his grace. Grace is the great initiator. The good news of grace takes people from fear to faith. And that's exactly what's happening with Samuel right here. Go back to verse 4. I want to read all the way through 13. And then I want us to come back and look at a couple things. Verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah. I've told you before, if you ever come across a name that's hard to pronounce, say it loud, confidently, and fast. Everyone thinks you got it right. I have no idea if I got these right, but you thought I did, right? And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's out keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. How many of you remember the Dream Team? Anybody remember the Dream Team? I'm talking about the original one. If you're under the age of 25, just Google it. So the Dream Team was the 1992 U.S. Olympic basketball team. And this is the first year that NBA players were allowed to play in the Olympics. So the United States team was absolutely stacked. I mean, they guys in their prime, Michael Jordan, Larry Bird, Magic Johnson, Karl Malone, David Robinson. I mean, the roster was filled out with Hall of Famer after Hall of Famer. And Christian Laettner. moving on. So needless to say, the United States team was absolutely ridiculous. They won the gold in the 92 Olympics. They went 8-0. Their average margin of victory, remember, this is against the best teams in the world. Their average margin of victory was 43.8 points a game. That's insane. Chuck Daly, who was the head coach, in 8 Olympic games, never called a timeout. He never called a timeout in 8 games. And I guess you don't need to when you're beating people by an average of 43. Here's the point. The Olympics is the highest level of athletic competition in the world, right? Highest level of athletic competition. You train for 4 years before you go over there and compete. So if this is the highest level of athletic competition, you choose the absolute best to go over there, right? You choose the absolute best in 1992 to put on those really, really short shorts and go win the gold, right? What about this? How about instead? How about we send a 7th grade basketball team instead? Anybody think that's a good idea? Anybody think that's a sure bet to win gold? That's exactly what God's doing in chapter 16. He's getting ready to pick who's going to be king. He's getting ready to pick who's going to lead his people. There's a lot riding on this. It's much more than just the well-being of a nation. Israel is God's chosen people, the people that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, Jesus, would come through. God promises Abraham, he says, hey, there's going to be a people, there's going to be a nation that will descend from you. And from this people, from this nation, all nations, all peoples of the world, past, present, and future, will be blessed by this nation because the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer that I have set forth ever since Genesis 3 is going to come through this people. You and I are sitting here today and can experience the salvation of Jesus Christ because God, in his glory and his greatness, chose a nation, chose a person, became man himself, and came through this nation to bless all of us. This choice is a big, big deal. It doesn't just affect Israel in chapter 16. This choice has consequences for generation after generation after generation. We're sitting here today, 3,000 years removed from chapter 16, and this choice affects us. God's about to pick the king of his people. God is about to pick the king who Jesus would come from. It's a big, big choice. But God doesn't pick the dream team. Instead, he picks the awkward 7th grader with too much acne and no natural jump shot. When the people chose Saul to be king, they're like, hey, looking on him from the outside, I mean, this guy looks like a good pick. Saul looks like a good pick. I mean, why would we not choose Saul? Look at him. I want the rock. But God says, no. No, that's not my pick. I choose David. I'll take this guy. God chooses the young, awkward shepherd, which, by the way, was a very embarrassing job in those days. That's who he picks. David was forgotten. David was overlooked. David didn't even get invited to the sacrifice. Nobody thought he was going to be a pick. Nobody even thought he was a consideration. Like, we don't need to invite David. He's not a pick. Just leave him with the animals. His dad, his brothers, even Samuel overlooked him. But God says, nope, my pick for king is David. My pick to establish the line that Jesus will come from, it's David. And here's a consistent theme throughout Scripture. God's choice tends not to be the world's choice. If you're following Jesus and you feel like you're facing increasing opposition from the world because of your choice to follow Jesus, that might be a good sign. Now, if you're facing opposition just because you're a jerk, well, that's on you. I can't do anything about that. But God will often choose what is weak and foolish in the eyes of the world to show and prove his might, strength, and wisdom. David had no business being king, no business by the world standards for being king at all. But God will often choose and do amazing things through unassuming people with unassuming circumstances. I'm convinced that the preachers will not be the ones called forward first in heaven to receive the rewards. I'm convinced. I'm convinced that the people that will be called forward first in heaven will be the people you've never heard of. Unassuming people with unassuming circumstances and unassuming gifts. People behind the scenes, faithful to the Lord, faithful to what he's called them to do. So the question that we all have to ask ourselves is, what is God calling you to do? What we pay little attention to, what we tend to overlook, what we might consider as unassuming, maybe even not very important, God is like, I can really do something amazing with these circumstances. I can do something great with this person if they'll let me, if they'll trust me, if they'll be faithful to what I've called them to do. What is God calling you to do right now? What has He chosen you for? Why would He do that? Why would God choose you? Why? Because of His grace, because He can, and because He wants to. Now, maybe being chosen is a completely new concept to you. Maybe you've never been chosen for anything before. Maybe you weren't chosen for, hypothetically, maybe you weren't chosen for your eighth grade basketball team. Again, this is completely hypothetical. I have no idea where I'm getting this. I'm just pulling this out of thin air. So hypothetically, you weren't chosen for the team, even though you scored in your scrimmage. Let's just say you scored 18 points with 6 rebounds and 4 assists. But again, that's hypothetical, because who remembers something like that? I'm seeing a counselor. But seriously, maybe you've never been chosen before. Maybe you weren't chosen by family members. Maybe you weren't chosen by friends. Maybe you weren't chosen for a job. Maybe you weren't even chosen by a church. Hear this, and I look right at me. The God of the universe, the one true God, Jesus Christ, has chosen you. God has chosen the writers, the doctors, and the contractors. God has chosen the blue collar, the white collar, and the privileged. God has chosen the intellectuals, the not so intellectuals, and the unemployed. God has chosen the slave and the coward and the soldier. God has chosen the murderer and the thief and the liar. God has chosen the abused. He's chosen the abuser. He's chosen the adulterer. God has chosen the rich and the poor and the middle class. God has chosen the marginalized, the neglected, and the forgotten. God has chosen those who are not marginalized, who are not forgotten, who are not broken. Over and over again, the list goes on and on and on and on. And every single one of us can identify with one of those categories, probably more than one. And you want to know where I got those descriptions? The Bible. All of those describe people God chose in Scripture. Moses was a little dumb, self-admitted, bless his heart, and a murderer. Paul was a privileged intellectual. Peter was a poor coward. Rahab was a prostitute. Gideon was a soldier. Luke was a doctor. And we'll see where David falls in. God has chosen you because of His grace. God has chosen you for Himself because of His grace, because He can, and because He wants to. You're not a pick out of obligation. You're a pick out of desire. You're wanted. And when you realize that, when you realize that you've been chosen by the grace of God simply for Himself, the only response is humility. That's it. It's to humble yourself before the Lord and follow Him. Maybe that's for the very first time today. Or maybe you've been following Christ for decades. And even if you've been following Christ for decades, we've got to humble ourselves every single day and continue to follow Him. That doesn't stop. So what was David's response to being chosen? He'd pound his chest and say, "That's right." What? I'm sorry, I won't ever do that again. What was his response to being chosen? Well, later in chapter 16, after he's chosen, he goes and serves, not overthrows. He goes to serve King Saul, the king that he has been anointed to replace. That's humility. That takes a lot of humility to go serve the guy who's sitting in your rightful seat. That kind of humility only comes once you're overwhelmed by the chosen grace of God, and Jesus is the model for it. God the Father chose God the Son, Jesus. And here's how Jesus responded. This is Philippians chapter 2. This is a classic passage of Scripture. Verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." That's the model. If you're following Christ, let me ask you this question. Do those three verses, do they describe you? Humble servant. Now, I'll be honest with you. This week when I asked myself that question, it was a needed punch in the gut. I've got a long way to go in this servant, humble servanthood thing. I've got a long way to go. You're chosen by grace for grace. That's humbling. If we don't let that humble ourselves, all we're doing is robbing ourselves of joy. We just miss out on joy. And it's contrary to the way the world thinks, and it's even contrary to the way we ourselves think. But to humble ourselves before the Lord brings on joy. That's it. The Lord having to humble you himself, that's painful. I've been there. Here's something I try to pray often. This might be helpful to you. I don't know. If it's not, that's okay. It's simply this. God, help me humble myself so you don't have to. Because make no mistake, everyone will take a humble posture before the Lord. Everyone will. But here's the catch. Here's the catch. Everyone gets to choose how they take that posture. We can either take that posture ourselves, or, here's as gently as I can say it, the Lord will help us with that posture. Here's how that passage in Philippians ends, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow humble in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess humble that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. So back to David. Why would God choose David? Why would God choose David to be king? Because if I've got my choice of king between the awkward teenage shepherd and the rock, I think I'm going to go with the guy that got casted to play Hercules. Why did God choose David? Number one, because of his grace. We already know that. And two, here's the second reason. Go back to verse 7 in 1 Samuel. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, underline this, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's the key. That's the key right there. For the Lord, it's all about the heart. It's not about strength. It's all about the heart. It's not about skill. It's all about the heart. It's not about stature. It's all about the heart. It's not about accomplishments. Now make no mistake, salvation, the gift of salvation is not based upon the condition of your heart. Salvation is a gift despite the condition of your heart. Ephesians 2 says that you and I, we are dead in our trespasses. We are dead in our sin. So if we are dead, that means Jesus' heart stopped beating on the cross so that your heart and mine could start beating. The cross was meant to remove our heart of stone and replace it with the heart of Christ. The cross is where Jesus went from life to death so that you and I could go from death to life. The gospel of grace is a gift and a promise of a new heart. And that new heart, you and I, we cannot create it on our own and we cannot earn it. So if we're not talking about the condition of our heart to pass some test of salvation, what are we talking about then? What are we talking about in chapter 16? We're talking about calling. And when the Lord says, hey, I look on the heart, he's talking about character. Your character is a reflection of your heart. If I'm extremely successful, if I've got this long list of accomplishments, if I'm skilled in all these different ways, that's great. It's meaningless if I don't have any character. It's meaningless. A couple months ago, I got the chance to meet the future president of an African country, and this guy's resume was incredible. He's got his MBA, he's a PhD, he's ordained, and he speaks 14 languages fluently. Incredible. And there was a couple people that got up to introduce him before he spoke. Not one of them talked about his resume. They all talked about his character, though. And afterwards, we got a chance to talk with him for just a few minutes. And the thing that stuck out to me the most, by far, was his humility. God looks at your heart. Your character is a reflection of your heart. And don't let stature in this world fool you into thinking that you are the obvious choice, you're the obvious pick for some certain role in God's mission. God doesn't care about your talent. He doesn't care about your success. He doesn't care about your accomplishments. He doesn't care about the experience you've got. He cares about your heart. It's pride to say that I'm talented. I'm the obvious pick for this particular role. If God doesn't use me here, well, then he's really missing out. That's pride. I hope we would never articulate it like that, but is that a reflection of your heart? And it's another form of pride to say, oh, woe is me. I'm no good. I can't be used. The Lord won't call me. That sounds like Winnie the Pooh. Don't be Eeyore. That's false humility. It's another form of pride. Is that a reflection of your heart? If God has called you, don't you think he'll qualify you also? Have the humility to be called and used by Jesus for his mission and not yours. And the first person I'm saying that to in this room is me. Talent, skill, success, influence, stature, accomplishment, all great things, all fantastic things, and we should strive to use what the Lord has blessed us and gifted us with through his grace. This church is filled with some incredibly gifted and talented and blessed people. It's amazing. We should use that for God's mission, but we cannot evaluate ourselves based upon that list because that's not how the Lord evaluates us for his use. The Lord uses those whose character overshadows their capabilities. And there's plenty of places in Scripture that tells us to examine ourselves, to test our hearts, to take a look at ourselves, all over the place. So here's the question for all of us. How's your heart? How is it? It's a scary question to ask. Is my heart about me, my agenda, my advancement, my pursuit, my happiness? Or is my heart focused and pointed on Christ? Which is it? David was chosen by God to be king because he had character. That's why he was chosen. He had character. But character doesn't mean perfection. David was far from perfect. David fell hard more than once. And we'll see those flaws. That's why this series is called Flawed Hero. But even though David was imperfect, even though David fell, he always pursued after the Lord. If you've ever studied David, you know how God describes him in Scripture. Here's God's description of David. He's a man after my own heart. God doesn't say David's perfect. He doesn't say he's a train wreck. He doesn't say that he's skilled and talented and got it all together. He says, no, David, that guy, he's a man after my own heart, just like Jesus. I don't think there's a better way to be described by the Lord, a man after my own heart, a woman after my own heart. I want to strive for God to describe me like that. That's character. And here's what I've found. Whenever I've examined myself, whenever I've tested my heart and looked at it, I always find something I don't like. Like, really? That's in there? Man, my heart is dark. And when that happens, when your heart is off, when you find something that's dark, whenever you find something in your heart that needs to be gone, here's what you do. Run to Jesus. Full on sprint. Encounter the living God through his word and in prayer. Encounter the living God through service and other believers, and he will change, mold, and shape your heart. Encountering Christ creates character in the heart of the believer. You've been chosen by grace. You've been called for a purpose. Now have the character to be used by Jesus. Forget stature, circumstances. They don't matter. Nobody expected David to be king, let alone the greatest king in the history of Israel. Just like nobody expected Jesus to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Nobody would have chosen the shepherd boy looking after the sheep to be the greatest king in the history of Israel, just like nobody would have picked the one who was born in a barn among sheep to be the one true king. I wonder what God has called you to be and what he's called you to do that nobody else expects. I wonder what that is for you. This is a special weekend for me every year. Based on calling. Some of you know my story. 5 years ago, I was working in racing. And I was doing that. That's where God had me. I was in a season of my life where God was humbling me. Memorial Day weekend was the hardest weekend of the year for me every year. I felt like I was just floating by, not doing anything. I was Eeyore. If you would have told me 5 years ago on Memorial Day weekend that I would be preaching 5 years from now the gospel at Traders Point, I Only God can do things like that. What's he called? What's he calling you to do and be that nobody else expects? Probably more than anybody that you don't yourself expect. What is that? Don't pay attention to the evaluations of this world. Have the courage and the character to follow the King and keep going. Have the courage and the character to follow Jesus and just see what the Lord will do. We're going to enter into a time of communion right now where we just get to reflect on that. We get to reflect on how our hearts can start beating because Jesus has stopped on the cross. Communion is just a time for us to meditate on that and focus on the King, the one true King, who has called us to do things, who has called us to be things through his strength, not our own. We get to sit here today because of the cross and the resurrection. If the crucifixion and the resurrection don't happen, this is all meaningless. Everything I just said is meaningless if that didn't happen. But it did. It did. So this is a time for believers just to meditate on the cross and what Jesus has done for you. Humble yourself before the Lord. Go to him. Take your heart to him. And if your heart's off, if you're following Christ, if there's something going on, if there's something going on between you and the Lord, if you're off with another believer, don't take communion. Let it pass. Go get right with the Lord. Go get right with another believer. Then come back and take communion. And if you're not a believer, just let the tray pass. It's okay. Nobody's going to think anything of it. Nobody's going to be watching you. This is just where we get to reflect on the cross, and you can take that time too. So I'm going to pray, and then the servers are going to come. Father, we want to claim the name of Jesus, and that's why we come before you right now. Thank you for being good. Thank you for being gracious, and thank you for being great. God, I don't know why you would choose any of us for yourself, me particularly. I'm broken and I'm a sinner. But because of your grace and because of your goodness and because you can and you want to, you've chosen us for yourself. And then you've asked us and said, hey, I want you to go. I want you to be on my mission. Don't worry, just like you said to Samuel, I'll show you what you shall do. Father, I pray that you open our hearts, that you melt them, that you break them, that you crack them, that you strengthen them, that you plant seeds, that you water, and that even blossoms of salvation happen today. Father, as your children, place a hunger and a zeal in our heart to run to you right now, and I pray that you are pleased by that. I pray that we run to you, that we embrace you for the first time or after decades. The people are saved because of your word. The people are sanctified because of your word. And you get the glory. You get the praise. You get the worship. It's yours. Jesus, you are the King. Reveal yourself to us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Servers, will you come?